about week and a half, maybe 2 weeks ago, the Lord began dealing with me about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and how that really in the body of Christ, most Christians do not understand His ministry. In fact, what we've done, generally speaking, is we have defined the ministry of the Holy Spirit instead of allowing God to define that ministry for us through His Word. And through our methods of definition, what we've done is we have come up with all the do's and don'ts that the Holy Spirit will and won't. And in the process of doing that, what we've actually done is set the course for what God is able to do in our churches. Now, here's what's interesting. A lot of people want to talk about the sovereignty of God and how that things are going to happen no matter what. I mean, if God wants it to happen, it's going to happen. But then they turn right around and, well, they don't mean to, but they actually speak disparagingly about the Holy Spirit. Now, what we're going to begin doing today is taking a look at the person of the Holy Spirit. Some of the things that we're going to be covering have been mentioned in the past, so you're going to hear some things again from that perspective. But this is very important because it's a lack of understanding about the ministry of the Holy Spirit that has hindered the operation of God in this world, and especially in our churches. So the more that we come to understand not just who He is, but what His ministry is all about, is the more we're going to begin to understand what can and cannot be done from God's vantage point. We are going to be talking about a lot of things in this series. We're going to be talking about, well, who the Holy Spirit is, for one. We're going to talk about that today. The role He plays in our salvation as far as being born again. We're going to be talking about the role He played in the life of Jesus. We're going to be talking about how He operated in the Old Testament compared to how He operates today in the New Testament, which essentially is what we are, the New Testament. We're going to be talking about His gifts, why He does, what He has made available to the church. I mean, on and on this goes. And we're going to be seeing these things in Scripture. And I can tell you right now, you know, for me, my background, how I was raised, there is a lot of what we're going to find out about the Holy Spirit that just does not line up with a lot of what I was taught. Most of you know I was raised Southern Baptist. And yet what's interesting is that, quite frankly, we didn't hear a whole lot about the Holy Spirit. No, we acknowledged that He existed. I mean, you can't deny that. He's in the Bible. But now here's the kicker. You know there are some Christians that if you start talking about the Holy Spirit, they kind of don't want to be around you. And that's weird enough. In fact, I won't go into this whole story. I'll just briefly make a reference to it. There was a particular, this happened down in South America, there was a particular, it was a tribe that had never been reached with the gospel. Well, one day, I mean, many, many years ago, this group of people go in, they're able to reach them with the gospel. And obviously, this tribe didn't have a Bible, so they translated the Bible into their language. Years pass, and a man goes in, and he's ministering to them about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, this tribe still, I mean, they lived out in the jungle. And they were going to kill him because they thought he was some kind of a false prophet, leading them into blasphemy and all that. They were going to kill the guy. And the reason for that was because in the Bible that these people had translated or had written for them in their language, they had left out many of the references to the Holy Spirit because that group did not believe in many of the things revealed in Scripture. So they thought the best way to avoid the confusion is just don't put it in there. And I know the man that almost got killed. And he relates this story. Well, everything worked out. I mean, they didn't kill him. He's still alive. And they saw demonstrations of God's power that convinced them differently. Praise the Lord. But nevertheless, today's message is really going to be kind of an introduction to this series. If you look over in John chapter 1, John chapter 1, you know what I have discovered? Unteachable Christians have a hard time accepting truth. It's amazing. And I've questioned God about this more than once. How is it that some, you can take two people, same background, same age, same hair color, or lack thereof, but they can hear the same sermon, and in one there is a hunger to understand, and in another, in that other person, there is a rejection no matter what? Why is that? And quite frankly, that's an amazing phenomenon, but what it really comes down to is some people are just willing to at least consider the possibility that things that they've heard in the past might be wrong. Why? Hey, that's why I'm here today. It is. I was willing to consider that a lot of the things that I'd heard in my past were wrong. And I was willing to get into Scripture and study things out for myself and pray and ask God to help me understand and help me see truth. Help me know this. And I'm still that way. And that's not, you know, to toot my own horn. It's just, that's just how I am. And Christians who are teachable are willing to accept the fact that a particular teaching or doctrine or whatever that they've, you know, heard their whole lives growing up, like me, whatever, that it might be wrong. They're willing to accept the possibility. You know, over there, well, I wasn't going to teach on this. Might need some help. Where is it? Isaiah 28? Whom shall he teach knowledge line upon line? Is that where it is? Isaiah 28? Praise the Lord. Let's look over there. I thought you said John 1. We'll get there. Isaiah 28. Praise God, it is. Hallelujah. Just cut this short here. Verse 9. Whom shall he, God, teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. And we'll just stop right there. Now, I've taught about this in the past, how that this is a prophecy about speaking in tongues. And I'm not going to go into that and explain it today. And through the course of this series, I might make reference to different tape sets that you can get for a greater explanation of certain points. But nevertheless, well, in fact, there's a series back there, Are Tongues and the Other Gifts of the Spirit for Today? That really breaks this passage down. But nevertheless, I want you to see something here. In verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? So this is God speaking. That means God wants us to understand or receive knowledge. Knowledge about what? About him, about the things of the kingdom, so on and so forth. And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Whom shall he make to have this knowledge and understand doctrine? Here's who. Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. What does that mean? Very briefly, what it means is this. You have to be weaned from the breast and drawn from the milk before you can begin to have and understand knowledge and doctrine. Now let that sink in. And then he goes on and he says, in verse 10, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. In other words, if you've got to get past the milk of verse 9 to get into the verse 10, precept upon precept. Do you see this? And this is where a lot of people mess up, Christians. They don't mean to, but this is where they mess up. It's because they're still trying to live on milk. And I'll take it even a step further than that. If you remember the other day, I shared with you a word that the Lord gave. And he said how that in many Christians, they are not even at the spiritual maturity level of the Corinthians when Paul wrote his letter to them. You say, how do you figure that? The Corinthians accepted the present day, for them, operation of the gifts of the Spirit, and yet Paul said they were carnal. He said, you're still on meat, milk. I can't teach you meat. So therefore, the Corinthians, they were still at the end of verse 9 in this. They were still on the milk, which means the entire book of 1 Corinthians is relative to milk. But you have a lot of Christians, they're not even on the milk, so they're never going to get past the milk to get into the line upon line and the precept upon precept. There is order in what God is saying here. And this is a major challenge for a lot of Christians, because when you are repeatedly convinced that everything that you're hearing is right, then there can be a tendency to not want to check it out. That is one of the reasons why repeatedly I tell you, don't just blindly accept everything I say. Get into the Word for yourself. Pray. Ask God to help you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit for Him to confirm or deny what you're hearing. And again, if you just leave these messages, leave our services, and you never study things out, you never get into the Word, even if what I'm giving is absolute, pure, 100% truth, you're still making a mistake. Because you need to get into the Word for yourself. And until we get past the milk level, we're not going to begin to move into the precept upon precept level. Now, until we get into the precept upon precept level, we are going to struggle with the doctrine God wants us to have. And again, this is something that's kind of a challenge for many people. Because how many Christians want to stand up and say, I'd just like to testify that I'm still sucking the bottle? Nobody. Everyone who's born again, been born again for a while, we truly believe we're feasting on the meat of the Word, do we not? Then if somebody comes along and says, you know, that's not even spam. That's not even powdered non-fat. It's not even that. How can you say that? Why, this is what we've been preaching and teaching in our church for centuries. What does God have to say about it? That's one of the things that some people might encounter during this series about the Holy Spirit. And you'll understand that by the time this message is over. Turn back over to John chapter 1. So if God's going to impart to you what He wants you to have relative to knowledge and relative to doctrine, you have to make a decision that you're willing to go beyond the milk to receive the line upon line, precept upon precept. And over the years that I've ministered, I've encountered many Christians that if you try to take them beyond the milk, man, they will fight against it. The Bible College is a perfect example. We've had students drop out of the Bible College because they can't handle what's being shown to them line upon line during the first 3 weeks of school. And it's amazing because we tell them, and everything we show them, it's right there in their syllabus. All the verses, everything's in there. And they still can't handle it. You know why? It's because they are not even heavy on the milk. And they can't handle the line upon line, precept upon precept, because it is refuting something that somebody else has given to them. So they don't study it out, they don't pray about it. I can remember one time when I was sharing about this, when I taught that particular course, and I told the students, don't go ask your pastor, and don't come and ask me. Because you already know what your pastor preaches, so you know what the answer is going to be, and you already know what I teach, so you know what the answer is going to be. The person you need to talk to about this is God. And you need to get into His Word. You need to get into the Scriptures and study these things out. Let God minister to you about this. And it's amazing because over time we've had students go back and talk to their pastor. Well, is this right? And the pastor says, heavens no. Well, what'd they expect to hear? Yeah, it's right. I've just been preaching a lie the last 10 years. I don't think so. Well, when you start talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you do end up in an area that's kind of controversial for a lot of people. But let's just kind of look at this. John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Now look at verse 3. "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." All right, this is talking about, well, really Genesis chapter 1, when everything was created. In the beginning, or at the point when everything had its beginning, at the point when God began beginning, if you will, when He started creating, He said, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." What this is not saying is that the Word became God in the beginning. What it is saying is that at the beginning, the Word had already been God, already existed eternally as God, and that the same was in the beginning with God. Quite frankly, now I didn't Greek out these verses, but I can tell you this. These are hard things to interpret into the English. Very hard things. A passage like this. Some things are easier to translate than others. This is a hard one. We're going to get to another hard one here in just a moment. But this is a really difficult thing to translate. Well, nevertheless, you know that Jesus, when it talks about the Word, it's talking about Jesus. You know, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's over here in the 14th verse. And so what we see represented here are two separate people, if you will. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, but yet the Word was God. So how can that which was with be that which it was? Well, I don't know, but that's what it says. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All right, now, let's move forward and complicate this issue a whole lot more. All right, let's simplify this. Okay, for the sake of this teaching, let's kind of simplify it. In the beginning was the Word, okay? Now, just bear with me, all right? In the beginning was the Father. And the Word was with the Father. We know the Word was the Son, all right? So in the beginning was the Father, and the Son was with the Father, and the Son was the Father. All things were made by Him, who? The Word, the Son. And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, etc. and so forth. Now turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. So just simply for the sake of this teaching, we've introduced the Father and the Son, okay? And I know theologically that's not the perfect way to explain that, but just again, just kind of bear with me here. In 1 John chapter 5, now look at this, verse 7. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one." So can you see how that back in 1 John chapter 1, where we said we're going to let the word Father represent God, and that the Word is the Son, we're not too far off on that, because here in 1 John chapter 5, we see there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. This is one of those no-brainer kind of questions. You know the answer. Is the Bible God's Word? Okay. Can God lie? No. So that means what God is expressing to us through those to whom the Holy Spirit gave these words, God is saying, this is God, not man. God is saying that, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one." And again, the Word is the Son, Jesus. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. And then there is this amazing statement, "These three are one." Now, let me give you some Greek words that aren't that difficult. The word three is the word trace. Now, I may be mispronouncing these. If I am, you know, just forgive me. The word three is the word trace, and the word one is the word heis, or heis. The word three, trice, means three. The word heis, one, means one. But what messes this whole thing up is that word right there in the middle. R. That word R in the Greek is the word asi. Now, those of you that are taking notes, I want to see how you spelled all these things at the end of the service. That word R is the word icy or icy. And that's the word that messes everything up. And that word R in the Greek is the word that makes this verse impossible to clearly translate into the English or any other human language. Because it presents an image more than a word. And therein is the problem, because the image it presents is impossible. It says, tres, ese, heis. Three are one. Now, where it says here in verse 7, and these three are one, that's not a bad interpretation. Let me give you another way this could have been translated in the English, and it would be correct. The three, plurally, am I. The three, plurally, am I. So what are we identifying here? We are identifying a plurality, but at the same time, we're identifying a single individual. The three, plurally, am I. You say, well, this doesn't make any sense. I know. It makes no sense at all to us. And that's where the problem lies. It doesn't make sense to us, so there's a tendency among many Christians to discount what doesn't make sense to them. And that is the major problem when it comes to understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Christians have a tendency to dismiss whatever it is they cannot understand. So God is making this statement here, the three plurally am I. Father, Son, Holy Ghost, the three plurally am I. God, this makes no sense. You cannot have three being one. And God says, yes, you can. And we say, but no, you can't. And God says, based on whose standard? Yours or mine? Listen. God is a spirit. Look here. Well, you don't have to turn to it, but back over there in John chapter 4, Jesus made the statement, God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. All right? Now, in this, we're seeing a tremendous revelation. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, these three are one. The three plurally am I. God is a spirit and He is eternal deity. God is a spirit and He is eternal deity. What we're seeing here in this, these three are one, I'm going to give you a term that I made up. And if you use it enough, you are going to sound absolutely brilliant. You are going to sound so smart, somebody will probably hire you to teach physics at their university. Now that might be stretching it a bit, but the three plurally am I. What we have here is triune singularity. Does that sound smart or what? Triune singularity. Now, that's not in the Bible, so don't come running up to me and yell heresy. I made it up. What you're seeing is a revelation here of triune singularity. God is a spirit, and He is eternal deity. Now, I want you to think with me about this. As such, He cannot accurately or correctly be defined with terms that originate from and are related to a three-dimensional creation. Now, I want you to let that sink in, because that is part of the key of understanding how God operates, understanding that you can't understand. Let me give that to you again. I'll just read it to you. This is another one of those things that make you sound smart. God is a spirit and He is eternal deity. As such, He cannot accurately and correctly be defined using terms which originate from and are relative to a three-dimensional creation. Do you want to know why you can't do that? Why you cannot use three-dimensional terms to define and explain God? It's because God is the one who originated this three-dimension. So for us to try and say it is impossible for the three to be one is incorrect, because, now listen, at that point what we're doing is we are bringing God from His position as eternal deity down to our level and saying, this is how you operate. You are not three in one. You understand that, God? You are not three in one. You are God. Now, to give you an example of how this works, there are some people that tell you that if you make reference to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, you're talking about three separate gods. And there are Christians. And that there are not three gods, there's only one God. His name is Jesus. They'll tell you that if you baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, like Jesus said to do, that you're wrong, that you're baptizing people in the name of three different gods, and it didn't take. So you have to re-baptize them, and this time baptize them in the name of Jesus only. See? Now, they'll give you all kinds of scriptures to support this teaching, but here's the problem. What they're doing is trying to define God with terms that are directly connected to a three-dimensional creation, and you can't do that. Because God is eternal deity, and He's the one that created this three-dimensional creation. He lives outside the boundaries and the confines of this three-dimensional creation. Therefore, for us to say the three cannot be one is to say, God, you have to abide by three dimensions. You have to abide by the earthly rules of physics. You have to abide what we can understand. Because if you don't do that, then you don't count anymore. And besides that, we're going to create our own rules as we go. So what are you getting at? What I'm telling you is this. The Holy Spirit is God. And when God starts talking about Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what He's not doing is trying to confuse us. It's like He's up in heaven. And He's sitting up there and He's looking down at us. And He's scratching His head and He's thinking, now, how am I going to explain myself to them? What can I say to them that's going to make any sense whatsoever? If I use terms that we use up here in heaven, they won't understand it at all. So I'm going to have to use some kind of term, some kind of wording that they can relate to. So let's see. What can we do? I know. Father, because I'm like a father to them. But Son, because I can relate to them as a brother, as a family member. And Spirit, because I have no limitations. So that's how I'll present myself to them. I'm one God, but I will present myself to them from different perspectives. I am Yahweh. I am. I am He who lives forevermore. I am the God that healeth thee. I am. You with me? He's trying to use terms that we can understand. Do you have any idea how that limits God? For Him to try and convey who He is to us in terms that we can understand, but those terms in the realm of the Spirit are not relative. I'm the God that healeth thee. Yet up here where I am, nobody needs healing. So I have to use a term that doesn't relate to what I do up here. It only relates to what goes on down there with you. You see what I mean? He has to tell us, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. Well, yeah, that's okay for us over here, but what about the people over in China? Well, I'm there for them too. But God, you can't do that. Because according to the rules of physics, you can only be in one place at one time. And God says, that's your physics, not mine. I can be everywhere, always. Yeah, well, God, let me tell you what I'm doing tomorrow. He says, I already know. But God, you can't know because tomorrow hasn't come yet. He said, oh, yeah, it has. It's coming past. But God, that's impossible because look at the calendar. It's still today. And God says, yeah, every day is today. Tomorrow is today. Yesterday is today. But God, I don't understand this. He says, that's because you're not deity. Yeah, but God, what? He says, just trust me, okay? Well, God, that's going to take a lot of faith. And He says, bingo! The just shall live by faith. Now you're catching on. So when it comes to understanding the fact that the Holy Spirit is God and that He is not a separate kind of entity and that we're not talking about three different gods, what we have to do is come to the point of saying, I don't understand, but I understand that I don't understand. Therefore, what I do understand is that I just have to accept. When you come to that place, now see, this may sound kind of like, what's this got to do with the Holy Ghost? Because when it comes to trying to understand the various aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers, there is no understanding. There is only accepting. This is going to make sense the further we go into this series. But what you have, though, Christians who want to try and define the ministry of the Holy Spirit relative to what they know they can do. And if I can't do it, and if I can't understand it with my perception and my mind, then he obviously can't be doing it that way. And these things that you're telling me that he does, well, I just don't know how much I want to accept that. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes. Are you born again? Yes. Are you washed in the blood? Yes. Explain that. Explain that gruesome process to me. How were you washed in the blood? Well, that's just a figure of speech. Oh, I get it. You'll accept the non-understandable when you want to. See what I'm saying, guys? Now, in this, I want you to look back over in John chapter 1. The Holy Spirit is the third person of a singular Godhead. The Holy Spirit is a third person of a singular Godhead. In human terms, he is an individual. In human terms, the Holy Spirit is an individual. He is not some wispy, foggy, cloud-like, you know, cotton ball that just kind of floats around. And he's not a bed sheet with two holes cut out for his eyes. And he's not a bird. Boom, boom, boom. Good Lord, Ralph, you done killed the Holy Ghost. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to. He's not a bird. Yeah, but over there, when Jesus got baptized, Brother Martin, you need to read your Bible a little more. Don't you understand that the Holy Ghost, he came down from heaven, hallelujah, landed on Jesus. No, you need to read your Bible and find out what really happened there. I'm not going to tell you who this preacher was, but there is a preacher that actually taught that on the day that Jesus was raised up out of the water, the Holy Ghost turned into a dove and flew down and landed on Jesus. I guess like, you know, some kind of a one-eyed pirate with a parrot on his shoulder. It didn't happen that way. Some bird didn't fly down from a cloud and land on Jesus' head. Jesus walked out of the water with some bird on his head. Maybe that's where the term bird brain came from. I don't know. You know, you're a tough crowd. The Holy Spirit, we're going to get into that thing later on about, you know, what happened when Jesus came up out of the water. And when we get into all of that, it's going to mess up some people's traditions in a major way. Holy Spirit's not a bird. He's not a bed sheet. And he's not a foggy whatever. He's a person. A person. He is an individual. But Brother Martin, how can he be an individual if Jesus is an individual and the Father is an individual? Get the tape and listen to the first half all over again. The Holy Spirit is an individual. Now in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 again, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, all things were made by Him, without Him was not anything made. Alright, we see in here once again a representation of the Father and the Holy Spirit confirmed over there in 1 John chapter 5. Now turn over to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Now remember what we've seen here in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Father and the Son. They were involved with creation, and everything was made by Him. Who? The Son. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Okay, now what have we learned? We've learned in John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and that nothing was made that was made without the Word. So here in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, how was that done? The Word. Because without Him was not anything made that was made. In the beginning God created. How did He do that? The Word. But now we see the introduction of the Holy Spirit in this. It says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, I am not going to get into a grand dissertation on Genesis chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, and break down these words and get into a lot of the controversy that surrounds these two verses, verses 1 and 2. But if you would like to have an intense dissecting of these two verses, along with other things in Genesis chapter 1, get the series Water Baptism, A Foundation for Believers. Get that, I think it's 6 tapes. Get that 6 tape series, because in one of those tapes, I break this down in great detail and prove that there is no gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Yeah, but Brother Martin, science says what science? Well, what we learned in school. And that's based on what? Based on what we know. What do we know? We see the world around us. What world do we see around us? Well, you know, the world we see around us. You mean the one that got corrupted when Adam fell? That means our definition of Scripture is based upon a corrupted creation. Excuse me. Isn't there something wrong with that logic? So if you want more detail about that, just get those tapes. We break this stuff down in great detail. That's all I'm going to say about that. It says here that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. That word moved, simply defined, means energized and set in motion. In other words, the Holy Spirit was involved in energizing, setting in motion, working in conjunction with the Father, His will, the Word, and the creation. Okay? So we see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all three involved in bringing about creation, bringing about everything that we know and everything that we understand here relative to where we are living right now. When you study the Old Testament, here's what's interesting. When you study the Old Testament, God's interaction with man was basically as God. It really was not as Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. Now you see, you know, some references, but beyond that, you see prophecies of what was to come. Now I'm going to show you just some examples here. Look over in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Now what we're going to have to do here in Jeremiah is work our way backward. Work our way backward to show, clearly show that this is speaking prophetically. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 and 32. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. Now these two verses are quoted over in Hebrews, when it's talking about the change in covenant, the change in the priesthood, etc. And so you can, this is prophetic of what is to come. Very simply put, the born-again experience. And if you back up in verse 15, thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children, because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. This 15th verse, if you remember what happened, remember the word got out that Jesus, the King of the Jews, had been born? And remember, somebody got really mad about that. Remember how the order was given to kill all the babies 2 years old and under? This verse is referenced over there concerning the birth of Jesus. So again, you see this is prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. Now back up in verse 9. It says, they shall come with weeping and with supplications. And with supplications will I lead them. Excuse me. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now the reason that I wanted to show you the other verses first was because if you just read verse 9, you might say, well, how is this a prophecy? It is a prophecy of God becoming a father to them. Because up until Jesus came and people had the opportunity to become born again, nobody was the offspring of God, if you will. In other words, nobody had the opportunity to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior and be born again for God to become their Father. Because in other places it talks about being the sons of God and so on and so forth. And in the New Testament, that is confirmed that we are the sons of God, that Jesus Christ, you know, we're joint heirs with Jesus and so on and so forth. So this is a prophecy of God becoming a Father to us. Now if you look over in Isaiah chapter 7. In Isaiah chapter 7, look at verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. All right, everybody knows this verse, especially around Christmas time. Now this is the prophecy of Jesus being born. Now it doesn't say Jesus, but we know what it's talking about. This is a prophecy of the Son. So we've seen a prophecy of the Father, and now we're seeing a prophecy of the Son. All right, turn over to Joel. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. This is a prophecy of the coming Holy Spirit, which was confirmed over there in Acts chapter 2. Peter quoted from this when the people wanted to know, what in the world is going on with all these people? Why are they acting this way and talking this way? And Peter said, these people aren't drunk. This is what was foretold. You know, in those days, pour out my spirit, so on and so forth. So what we see here in the New, in the Old Testament are three. There are other examples, but I just wanted to point out these three. Three examples, three prophecies about God becoming Father, God becoming Son, and God becoming Holy Spirit to mankind. Or representing himself that way. Or the full manifestation of what that would be to us as Jesus completed his work. Because when Jesus completed his work, that's when it made it possible for God to truly become a Father to us and for the Holy Spirit to truly begin the ministry that God had ordained for him. Now turn over to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, this is the first time in the New Testament, not the first book of the New Testament, but chronologically speaking, this is the first time in the New Testament that you see the, I'll put it like this, the actions of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all together. Now look at this, beginning Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, an angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. You're seeing the operation, the existence. There's a reference to both Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all in the same place at the same time here in this passage. This is the chronologically, this is the first time in the New Testament that such a thing takes place. Now, you'll see references in Matthew and Mark. I understand that. But we're talking about chronologically here in the order of which things happen. This is the first time in the New Testament that you see such a reference. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And really, well, I won't get into this, but this is an amazing passage, and because God's representing himself to a human being in a way he's never represented himself before. Nowhere in the Old Testament does something like this show up. Nowhere. Individual different occurrences and references, but to like wrap it all together and put it in the same place at the same time, it doesn't exist. It's like God is saying, the time has come when I am going to manifest myself in a way to all humanity that no one has ever known. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And each one is going to play a role in what is to come, especially in the lives of each person who will respond to the call of salvation, if you want to put it like that. Now, I want you to think with me. Since all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are identified in the role of creation, all the way back there in Genesis chapter 1, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are prophesied in the Old Testament. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are shown together here in unity when redemption first begins manifesting to humanity. That means that all three play a role in our lives as Christians. Now, you may not think that's a powerful statement, or that may not have a big impact on you, but what I'm saying is this. We don't seem to have a whole lot of problem accepting the role of Father. We don't seem to have a whole lot of problem accepting the role of Son. But let me ask you a question. In your religious experience over the years that you've been in church, where would you say the most controversy surrounds? The Holy Spirit. Now, why do you think that is? Well, I'm sure we could all come up with some reasons, could we not? But I just want you to think about that. When it comes to the ministry and the operation of the Holy Spirit, there's more controversy there than anywhere else. More than about the Father, more than about the Son. Now, that fits right into what Satan wants. Here's what's interesting. Satan understands the role of the Holy Spirit more than probably most Christians. That's why he fights the body of Christ relative to the ministry of the Holy Spirit more than he does the ministry of the Father or the Son. And in some churches, it's to the point to where they almost completely dismiss the ministry and operation of the Holy Spirit while embracing the Father and the Son. In other words, what you're doing is you are cutting out one third of what God wants to do. Think about that. You're cutting out one third of what God wants to do. Now, foretaste of things to come. Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit coming, did he not? Now, to simplify it, Jesus said, I'm leaving, but the Holy Spirit is coming. He's going to pick up where I left off. Now we talk about, well, if I could have just been with Jesus. Jesus said, wait a minute, when the Holy Spirit gets here, he's going to remain a spirit so he can be with you and in you. If he were to take on a body like me, he couldn't be in you. He could be with you, but not in you. And even then he would be limited because in the body, he would have reduced himself to operating within the framework of a three-dimensional creation. Therefore, he could not be with everybody at the same time. Therefore, it is extremely important that he remain a spirit so that he can be with all of you at the same time. Now, Satan understands this. And he understands the role that the Holy Spirit will play in the life of a church and in the life of believers. And this is why he fights it so hard. Let me draw an interesting parallel here. We're closing. When you talk to some Christians about the Holy Spirit, it's just like talking to some lost people about Jesus. I'll prove it. Have you or anybody you know ever talked to a lost person about you need Jesus? You need what he can do in your life? And the response is something like, well, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. But, you know, that's just not for me. I mean, it's okay for you if you want to go to church and, you know, be born again, whatever you call it. If you want that, that's okay. I mean, that's fine for you. I don't have a problem with that. But, I mean, it's just not for me. Sound familiar? Because when you talk to Christians, some Christians about the Holy Spirit, they say, well, you know, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Oh, yeah, I absolutely believe in the Holy Spirit. But all this, you know, baptism in the Holy Spirit and praying in tongues and all that kind of stuff. I mean, if you want that, that's fine. I don't have a problem with that, but it's not for me. Can you see it's exactly the same thing? It's just on a different level. And when you talk to somebody who's lost about Jesus in your mind, and when you're hearing this stuff from them, in your mind you're thinking, boy, if I could just get you to open your eyes and see this, I know you would accept Jesus. If I could just get you to open your eyes and understand what the Holy Spirit is all about. If I could just get you to understand how His power manifests, how He teaches, what tongues are all of, if I could just get you to see this and understand it, then I'm sure you'd accept it. That's, you know, what the kind of things that you think. The lost person, show them what you want in the Bible. Are they going to accept? Maybe sometimes, but you understand the principle here I'm getting at. Show a lost person all about the love of Jesus and died on the cross and all that, and they might even have read it before. But do they accept it? Okay, you take a Christian. Show them all about the things of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, not just tongues, but the full ministry. You begin explaining this to them, and do they accept? Sometimes yes, but many times no. Why? It's because they are living with a predefined explanation of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is based upon a religious background that has not gone beyond the milk. Say, Brother Martin, that's a hard thing to say. No, it's not. I just said it. Get the tape and rehearse it. You know what's hard about it? Is the fact that anybody who's in that boat doesn't want to accept it. That's the hard thing. Now, lest anybody think that I'm trying to make myself out to be better than anybody else, I was in that boat. And I read the passages about the Holy Spirit. I read the passages about the power. I read the passages about the tongues. Read the passages about the gifts. But did it make a difference? For a long, long, long time, no. It didn't make any difference. And one of the reasons it didn't make a difference was because I was resting in the seat of my religious past. And as long as I remained seated there, I was completely closed off to being teachable. And I was firmly convinced I was right. Well, you know, here's the thing. I couldn't deny that the Pentecostals were out there, but whatever it was they had, that wasn't for me, because, you know, I was a little more balanced. Can anybody bear witness with that kind of an attitude? Absolutely. Well, one day, I made a decision that I was going to be like those Berean Christians and check these things out with an open mind. I mean, I literally, I started going through the Bible, and my attitude was, okay, all this stuff that I've heard, I'm going to take it, I'm going to put it over here. I can't erase it because it is in there. But I'm going to put it in a corral and lock it up. And I'm going to start reading. And I am going to read with an open mind to see if all these things that I believe based upon what I've been taught, if I can find it within the structure of Scripture. That line upon line, precept upon precept method. And you know what? I had to leave those things locked up. It's because I began to see things in Scripture that I had not understood before. I'd seen them before, but I hadn't understood them before. And things got better. Things improved. Praise God. And my life became everything it was supposed to be. Well, no. My life started becoming everything it was supposed to be. Praise the Lord. As we continue in this series, we're going to be taking a hard look at some things relative to the person of the Holy Spirit, His ministry, and what it can do. And you know, all I can tell you is this. Keep your heart and your mind open. Don't just take my word for it. Get into Scriptures yourself and let God minister to you, because I can tell you what. If you shut the Holy Spirit out, I don't mean dismiss or ignore or deny His existence. I'm talking about shutting out His ministry as revealed in Scripture. If you do this, it doesn't matter what you think, you are not going to be walking in the fullness of what God has for you. It is impossible. See, here's the thing. Well, all that, you know, the example we gave before, you know, all that, you know, baptism, Holy Ghost, you know, tongue stuff and all that, that's okay for you if you want to do it, but it's not for me. Then show me in Scripture the equal substitute. That's the problem. I have never been able to find an equal substitute for what the Holy Spirit is supposed to do. But now here's the kicker. If you don't know what He's supposed to do, then you don't know what to look for. See what I mean? This goes back to how Satan has worked so hard to keep the body of Christ from understanding what the Holy Spirit is supposed to be doing in the life of a believer. I know there are excesses and extremes and abuses. I know that. But there's also a balance. We're going to be looking at things, these things in the Word. And I'm kind of excited about it. Praise God. You know what? Jesus Christ died to set you free. And I think one of the best things you could do right now is to stand and to worship Him and to thank Him for the salvation He's given to you.